finally figured out what we were going to do and confirmed through a lot of things. First, John mentioned about possibly doing a series on sin and temptation, and we began to kind of pray about it and asked around, and like, I asked three people last week, and like three out of four was like, something on temptation would be really good. So it was just cool to see how the Lord kind of narrowed that down. So we're going to kind of begin a long series on that, and tonight's going to be kind of like an introduction or overview of what we're going to be kind of going after. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you for praying for my voice. Those of you who were, I know a lot of you were, grateful it kind of returned to me a few days ago. So, thanks, man. Water, not coffee. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passage of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Just pray with me for a moment. Father, we want to approach your word with reverence and awe tonight. And I pray that you would work it into our hearts, Holy Spirit. Those who don't know you will be convicted of sin, that you would show them your grace and your salvation. I pray that those who do know you, Father, would be strengthened through what goes on in the next few weeks through your word and what we share from your word about sin and temptation. I pray we would see a lot of victory as a result. Lord, I pray we would be doers of the word and not just hearers. I pray that people would sit and come here to be cool and just learn something and go home, but to be obedient and to allow your word to saturate into our hearts. Lord, we offer ourselves up to you. Be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, in this passage, we see some things mentioned. This is Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he's looking back, trying to remind them of their past life that was in sin and in bondage. And he's saying, you were dead. It's all kind of written in like the past tense, something that you were in. And this idea of what sin is, we'll just briefly talk about what sin is. We talk about it a lot here, and hopefully we talk about grace just as much or even more as sin. But briefly, sin in essence is, the word itself a lot of times means missing the mark. And we were created to walk with God, to glorify God and reflect who he was. And we failed to do that. All of us sinned against God, all of us. We've rebelled against God. So we've forfeited the reason for our existence because of that, because of our sin. Because we were designed and created to know God, to fellowship with him, and to glorify him. And so sin destroyed that. So we missed the mark for which we were created originally to do. All of us, if you want like another picture of what sin is, it is giving our love and our affection, our worship, our adoration, whatever, and giving it to things that are infinitely lesser than God, unworthier than God. And we all have done that. We've all loved many, many other things, and it hasn't been God. We put people, relationships, hobbies, sports, looks, whatever, ahead of God. And he followed like that trail of your time and your money and your energy. It's going to like show you where your God is. And usually the living God is not the one that you find there. And for this word here that's used in verse 1, it says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Also used in verse 6, dead in our trespasses. That word, dead, it means corpse. It means that you were spiritually dead at one point in your life. And before you came to know Christ, this is what he's talking about. This was your condition. It wasn't just you were sick, you were dead. And a desperate condition to be in. So Tim Keller wrote this about sin. He said, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we have built our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. So things that might not necessarily be evil or bad, we have turned into that by making them ultimate things, by loving them and pursuing them more than God. That's what we've done. All of us have done that, from the greatest to the least, and we're all guilty. So the next part, we read in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God did not like leave man in that dreadful state, in the state of rebellion where he was going to have to judge and destroy man. But according to his love and according to his grace, he provided a way for man to be reconciled, brought back into fellowship with himself so we can know him again, but ultimately so that we can actually live a life that could glorify him again like we originally were created to do. So Christ came, died on the cross, lived a life, died on the cross, resurrected, and now all those who put their complete trust and faith in Christ alone to have like a right standing with God and to be restored back into fellowship with God can have that through Christ alone. And it's something that we can't earn, that idea right there of how it's by grace you have been saved. And it kind of elaborates even after that, after our passage, that we are saved by grace and not by works. This was something outside of our power to do. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't improve the condition that we were in. So God came to save us. So the question is, for some of you, I need to ask, where do you stand? There's not like a neutral time. You either have Christ in your life as your Savior, and you're trusting in him for salvation, and you're following him daily, or you're an enemy of God. There's not one in between. And if you've been coming around Christ's family, you've been around Christian friends, or you've been involved in a campus ministry, BCM, campus outreach, Wesley, whatever, and you're hearing gospel truth over and over, you're hearing things about grace, you're hearing things about who Christ was, the gospel, you're like, okay, well, that's cool. Then you go home and you forget about it, and you wait till the next time to hear about it. You need to know, like, you're in a serious state without Christ. This isn't something you can just put off. God's not waiting for you to RSVP. He's not looking upon you as neutral. He hasn't responded yet, or she hasn't responded yet, so cool. It's like you need to understand that you're an enemy until you come to Christ. Turn to Romans 5 really quickly. So there's some urgency in this response. You need to come to Christ. You need to think about what you're doing and weigh the cost, but this is an urgent matter. Romans 5, verse 8, sorry. Now, some people have an idea that God is all loving, that he would never punish anybody for their sin. There's no such thing as his wrath or his judgment. And the other camp says that God is only wrath and God is only judgment. And both camps are wrong. The truth is that God is both loving, but he also is just, and that he will destroy sin, but he's willing to save sinners. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see that? Like, we got like, there's the love of God. Verse 8, the love of God on the table, the most purest, most awesome kind of love, unconditional love. on the table. But then the next verse, it says, so that we might be saved from His wrath. Both things on the table there. And Christ came to save us. You say, well, I'm saved. You hear that a lot in the South. And you got to ask the question, what are you saved from? And the answer is the wrath of God, the justice of God. And so if you don't know Christ, I beg of you to come talk with me, talk with John, talk with Dan, talk with Alex, someone who brought you tonight. Like, don't rest. And like, oh, I'll wait till next Thursday. And don't do that. You're in a serious state. And God is loving, and He's willing to come and save you by Christ. Read this next verse. Verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So you want restoration to God and have this forgiveness of your sin and relationship with God and a life that you can, again, walk with Him and honor Him, then Christ is the only way. He's the only way to be saved. So either in that condition, and you need to talk to somebody tonight, or you have met Christ, you have come to Him broken and without any goodness of your own and said, I need you. Please save me. I have no hope. I will follow you, and I will do whatever you ask me to do. I will live for you, and I will die for you. Whatever it takes, I will follow you. So, if that's your case tonight, then you need to be aware. This is like a long introduction, sorry. If you're a believer and you know Christ, there's two existing realities. You can just kind of write this down if you're taking notes. Two existing realities. And for all you campus outreach, beach projectors, SLPers, you probably have heard some of this before. It's not a new idea, but they have this idea in Scripture about the kingdom of God. It means like God's dominion, God's reign, God's rule being manifest throughout, you know, the earth, the universe. And it's in a progress now, though. Like, it started when Christ came, and it's ultimately moving towards like the second coming, toward the fullness of the kingdom when it manifests. But there's two existing realities, that the kingdom of God is here, but it's not fully here. And I'll give you two examples of this real fast. Mark 1, don't got to turn there. Mark 1, 14, it says that Jesus came and He was proclaiming the gospel, and He said this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, or it's present right now. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God is here. Like right now, like me, Jesus, I'm ushering in the kingdom. Here I am. And then in Matthew 6, verse 9, we read this. It's the what's known as the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer, because He's actually teaching the disciples how to pray. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is like saying, pray that His kingdom would come, that it would, that His will be done, that everything He desired would manifest itself here on the earth. Pretty cool. So the kingdom is here, but it's also coming. And the best analogy I can think of is like, it was really, really dark, pitch dark, can't see a thing, and the sun begins to come up. You know, you see the sun. The sun is rising, it's there, but as it's coming up, it kind of pierces through the darkness, but it's not fully up in the air yet, and so there's still some darkness that remains, some, you know, shady places. That's the way like the kingdom is right now. A long time ago, the 5th century, there was a guy named St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, if you're thinking about Florida, same guy. He wrote a book that actually changed history and how we think about history. You learn about him, some of you history majors probably heard about this before, but it was called The City of God. Pretty heavy read. I thought, like, I'll read that. I read like the first chapter, but I can't read anymore. Like, it was just very... I did read Confessions slowly, but The City of God's intense. But it was the first time that somebody had said, history had a beginning, and it will have an end. Like, it started with creation, and now we're in the redemptive mode, and then it's moving towards the second coming. When the second coming comes, like history as we know it is over. So it began to, like, people began to think that way. The history had an end and a beginning. So this is helpful. Again, this was mentioned at Beach Project, some of you who went. But there's a, you ever thought, like, what is the Bible? What's, like, some of the main, a main theme or storyline that I can follow as I read the Bible? Well, here's four things really fast. This is like a process we see. It starts with number one, creation. And that is that God created man and all things in the universe perfectly. Everything was good, was without sin, and he created it for his glory, all of it. Secondly, after creation, there was fall. Man sinned, rebelled against God, and destroyed his relationship with God, put him at hostility towards God. It destroyed his relationships with other men. Our relationships with each other were broken. And suffering and sin and death entered the world. So that's fall. So you have creation, fall. Then you have, thirdly, redemption. And this is God's at work in history to restore man back to himself so that man could again glorify him. And this really started when Christ came, lived, died, resurrected. That was kind of like the climax of that. And so made it possible for man to be, like we just said, reconciled back to God. And then, so that's kind of like in the place we kind of live right now, like in the redemptive mode. Though not all of us are redeemed, that's kind of where we live. But fourthly is a big word, consummation. C-O-M-S-U-M-M-A-T-I-O-N. Consummation. And this is basically when Christ returns and he restores all things. And everything is made new, and the new heaven, the new earth, and everything is brought and restored back to its original form, or even greater, actually. So, the kingdom of God is here, but it's coming. And for the Christian life, like right now, we're kind of like in a really unique period of time, period of history. And Christ has said, I will come back. And he actually calls these the last days. We live in the last days. That doesn't mean like, you know, don't get into all that. Don't take it too far. It just means like, this is called the last days. Jesus said that. After I leave, it will be like the last days. So, we can experience as Christians, we can see the fruit of what Christ has done. But we can't fully see its power manifested yet. We still have, we live in the world, and we see many, many things in the world. The Bible uses phrases like, you are saved. Then, like in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, it says you are being saved. So this idea that we are saved and we're being saved, the kingdom is here, yet it's coming. So a Christian has to deal with a lot of things in this life that are not fully redeemed. And this is going to kind of bring us to our topic a little bit. That was kind of intro to understand this is where we live right now. We're not fully redeemed yet. So, if most of us are honest, and you get like a guys, you sit down one day with me and get lunch or breakfast, or girls, you go sit with somebody else. I don't think I'll meet you, but somebody else that knows Christ and another believer, you begin to share about your Christian life. I think most of us, because it's just the truth, most of us don't live like in the victory that Christ has secured for us. We live depressed, defeated. We don't we live between fears and hopes, back and forth. We hope our state is good, and we hope that we're doing okay. We're normally not. It's just like this idea that we just live in a constant defeat all the time. So though Christ has saved us, we feel like we're just barely hanging on spiritually. Like, it's not doing good. And we come to places like this, come to a worship service somewhere, or a campus Bible study, whatever, it's all smiles, and you know how to, like, we're really good at hiding our sin from people. Really good. I'm pretty good. unless you know me really well, like my roommate's doing, and you know something's going on. But we're really good. Most of us don't live in victory. We don't have the inner peace, the joy, the confidence we should have before God. We have a lot of junk that we're trying to hide. So we kind of feel like we're kind of like this ship getting thrown everywhere by a storm, and just like crossing our fingers when we get to the other. We feel like we're barely hanging on. And that's the truth with me too at times. I have a letter here that a guy who actually attends John MacArthur's church in California, and he's really depressed, you can tell. And this is kind of like what he writes, MacArthur. He says, Dear Pastor John, I've been attending Grace, that's the name of his church, attending Grace for several years, and as a result of a growing conviction in my heart, and seemingly temptations have come that I'm powerless to stop, and constantly succumbing to them, and in talks with other godly men around me, I have growing doubts that have led me to believe that I'm not saved. How sad it is, John, for me not to be able to enter in because of the sin that clings to me and from which I long to be free. How bizarre for one who teaches in a Sunday school with heartfelt conviction, a trainer in discipleship, evangelism, a seminarian, a discipler. So many times I have determined in my heart to repent, to shake loose of the sin that I have, to forsake all for Jesus, only to find myself doing the sin I don't want to do and not doing the good that I want to do. After my fiance and I broke up, I memorized Ephesians as an all-out effort to make war against sin, only to find myself weaker and more painfully aware of my sinfulness, more prone to sin than ever before, grabbing cheap thrills to push back pain of lost love, mostly in the heart, John, but that's where it counts the most, in the heart is where you live. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm like a soldier without my armor, running across the battlefield, getting shot up by the fiery darts of the enemy. I couldn't leave the church if I wanted to. I love the people. I'm enthralled by the gospel of the beautiful Messiah. I'm a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ, a mongrel dog that snuck in the back door at the king's banquet to lick the crumbs off the floor. And by being close to other Christians who I hope to get some of the rich blessings of Christ, I get some of the overflow, and I ask that you would pray for me as you think best. When I read that, I thought, like, man, I haven't felt like that before. Like, I'm so lost. I feel like I can't defeat the sin that's in my life. But I love Christ. I love the people of God. I feel like a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ. I love to be around people who love Christ, and almost feel like I can't get around them because they have such a good walk with God, and I don't. This is how a lot of us have felt at some point, and maybe even some of us now. So, if you're feeling this way, know that it's not unusual, okay? people that have experienced Christ and have been saved by His grace and have the Holy Spirit, this is typical of what you actually might think. This guy actually doesn't sound like an unbeliever. He actually sounds like a Christian in Romans 7. He sounds like Paul, saying, I can't do the good that I want to do. Nathan, our pastor, is actually preaching on that passage. Started that 2 weeks ago, and is still in Romans 7. But we're going to kind of talk about temptation now. And I have, I think three things to look at, okay? First of all, like, what is temptation? What is temptation? It's an enticement to sin, whether arising from within yourself or an outside circumstance. It's an enticement to take our God-given desires that God gives us and taking those desires beyond the God-given limits. That's a good way of phrasing that. It's an enticement to sin. Sin is a product, and temptation is like the selling of it to you. You know, you want to buy this? Come on. You want that. This is an allurement. We may be seeking something else other than the Lord that He doesn't want for us, or not being patient for something that He does want, and pursuing it like in an immodest, improper way. That's what temptation is. It's the sale that's going down. So, I have under this question, I have a few things that a good way to define something is by defining what it doesn't mean. So we're going to start with that. Some myths about temptation. So under that first question about what is temptation, temptation itself is not sin. All right, a lot of people thought, man, I'm so sinful. Like I've, you know, God's angry with me. And I'm like, well, what happened, man? And like he's like, well, I was doing this one day, and you know, I was attracted to this girl, and immediately I caught myself, and I just turned away, and I began to kind of pray. I sinned against God. I'm like, no, you didn't, man. Like you did it. You didn't like carry it that far. Like sin itself, or excuse me, temptation itself is not sin. Here's when it does become sin. Okay, ready for this? Temptation becomes sin when you act or you dwell on that particular thing. You take action on it, or you just muse over it so that it controls your mind. So, I kind of got into a little disagreement about that with a guy who was trying to say that temptation was sin. And I just had to remind him about Hebrews 4:15, where it says that Christ was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. So if temptation itself was sin, then Christ cannot be perfect Messiah. So that was the end of that debate. Number two, giving into temptation, and we're talking about from the perspective of a believer, okay, from a Christian, giving into temptation disappoints God or angers God. What I mean by that is that you think that it like destroys your relationship with God, that things are over because you sin. Or you were tempted, excuse me. While the Lord might be like displeased that you did sin, it doesn't like destroy your relationship with God. You know, you were accepted and loved on the basis of what Christ has done, and that's eternal, and that's unchanging. But just like, you know, last year, I remember I got into a really intense argument with my dad, who really had it out about something. It was over something that was kind of a big deal. We just disagreed. But I was, like, not respectful how I went about it. I was a jerk. And there was some tension, hostility in my relationship with my dad, right? But a few weeks later, I just thought, like, man, I was wrong. And I went and told my dad to forgive me, and we were brought back together. And our relationship was not, you know, rocky anymore. Thirdly, under this, believers, this is a myth, okay? Believers can fall into temptation. I've been guilty of this before, but I've been trying to change my thinking for a while. Okay? As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and you actually have been given the power to resist temptation. And we use the word like, I fell into temptation, or, you know, like that kind of language. It's almost like it got me. And you're almost like not taking responsibility. Sin doesn't just happen. You deliberately sin against God. There's a moment in your mind where you literally cross the line. It's not like you just like walking around this fallen guy and you just fell in a trap. It's like, not what happened. So believers don't just fall into temptation. They must deliberately step into it and like cross that line. So, number four, it is always best to run away from temptation. That's kind of a myth. Certainly true that sometimes the best thing to do is avoid things. Okay, but there's a reality that in some circumstances you can't escape. Things are going to happen. Like temptation is going to come. So if your battle tactic is just to avoid every situation, you won't be able to always do that. So Martin Luther once said, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. But because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there's no need that we should let them make a nest in our hair. So this idea of like things are always going to come, but we don't need to let it settle in on us. Fifthly, this is one I used to believe. maturity will eliminate temptation. Man, like this dude had been walking with Jesus a long time. Man, when I get to where he is, like I won't have to struggle with this anymore. Like it's just I'm gonna be okay. not true. Actually, like a sign of maturity in a believer is that God is actually revealing more and more sin to you. Like you conform the outside of your behavior to look good. God's gonna go after your motives and why you're doing those things. He's never gonna let you go about that. So those are a few myths about temptation. But first of all, also under this, know that temptation is common and it's universal. It's common to everybody. Joseph was tempted in Genesis by Potiphar's wife. He got David tempted by Bathsheba, and he followed through with it. Joseph ran. And then Jesus himself tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, so that he would sin and not be the perfect Messiah that was needed. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overcome you. It is not common to man. So temptation is common and universal. So it's not unusual. second question. That was the first one. My voice is better. My throat's going to get really dry. Sorry. What are the sources of temptation? That's the second question. Right now, I think you're still in Ephesians 2, and that's what we're going to look at. So stay there. Back to our original text. There's usually three things that are the sources of temptation. And let it be said, like, you can't really section these off. They all kind of, like, work together in a lot of ways. So I didn't like, well, this day this one got me, and that day this one got me. They kind of work together, like, simultaneously a lot of times. First of all, if you look at verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, in which he once walked, following the course of this world. So the first one is the world. That's the first thing. That's where a source of temptation comes from, the world. And flip to, hold your hand in Ephesians 2, but I just got a few places for you to turn. 1 John 2. 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the word world is used right here in 1 John 2 is the word cosmos. It means like the order of the system of the world. And it's used in this case like in a negative connotation. It's not being spoke of in a positive way. It means like a world that's turned is now alienated from its creator. That's kind of what it's used as. And it encompasses a ton of things. False religions, false philosophies, ideas of man, just whatever. It could mean like even just the ads or commercials you see that entice you to spend your money on something that God would not have you to spend your money on, something that's simple. Guys and girls can mean like immodest clothing to entice or to allure the opposite sex. The world is like the things that do allure us and pull us in. It's the things in the world. So that's what the world is. And also, it says it there, I'll read this back at Ephesians 2, verse 3. You can flip back there if you like, back to Ephesians. It says, In verse 3, we're going to see the third thing. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So, the flesh, you got the world, and now the flesh. That's the second source of our sin. And it means like, if you're being controlled by the flesh, it's like, what does your flesh do? It gets hungry, it desires comfort, it likes to sleep, it likes sex. Those are the things that like are of the flesh. And all those things are not bad things, right? Like they're natural things that happen. But what the sinful, fallen flesh is that it seeks to, you allow those things to like dominate you or control you and run your life. What you live for is to fulfill those desires that you're having. That's ultimate. And that's when you'll do anything to get fulfillment for those things. That's why, you know, people that are just controlled by sexual sin, it starts with this and moves to this and eventually leads to them raping somebody and then ultimately prison. So you begin to let those desires control you. And the flesh is fallen and it will die. Like your body that you work on and take care of every day, like it will die. It's perishing because it has sinned against God. Thirdly, you got the world, the flesh, and now the devil. We see that in verse 2 back in Ephesians. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's referring to Satan, the spirit, the evil spirit of Satan, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And all three of these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're going to like discuss more in coming Thursday nights. It's just an overview. But Satan, the word means like in Hebrew, Satan, it means like adversary or opponent, someone that's like out to destroy you. The devil, another word is used, another name for him. It means like to throw or to hurl. That's what the devil means. It means that he's slandering you. He's throwing insults against you. He takes the truth of God and who God is and twists it and makes you try to believe lies about it. Let me see. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, the devil is, this is the kind of things that the devil would try to say to you or to lie to you. Remember, he's a slanderer. He wants to like hurl up insults and slander against you. He'll say, you know, you're the one who has stolen, you've lied, you've taken the Lord's name in vain. You've looked at pornography, you've seduced girls, you have allowed these things to control you. You've lied to people. You've lied to your parents. You've cheated this guy. That's the kind of stuff that the devil will do, is he'll remind you, he'll like point out your sin and make you guilty and convicted. And none of us are like above being attacked by him. Nobody. He's been doing this a long time. He's very good at it. This is something Spurgeon said. It's ridiculous to see like some of the stuff you see on these Christian channels on TV. Like these dudes like, bring it on, Satan. We got you. And Satan is really laughing. Like, you gotta be kidding me. This is what Spurgeon said. He said about Satan, he is more cunning than the wisest. How soon he entangled Solomon. Solomon is known as the wise man. Like he made Solomon sin, or tempted Solomon to sin. He is stronger than the strongest. How fatally he overthrew Samson. Yes, even the man after God's own heart, like David, he had been led to fall into grievous sins by seduction. So he took down Solomon the wisest, he took down Samson the strongest, and he took down David the most passionate. You know, like they were not beyond his assaults. So those are three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to unpack those things more and figure out, discuss what the Word says about overcoming those particular things. The third question. Yeah, what is temptation? What are the sources of temptation? And secondly, the question, Can we have victory over sin and temptation? And can we have victory over sin and temptation? The answer is a resounding yes, you can. Without Christ, all you can do is sin, period. Not one good thing. Those of us who are in Christ, you can have victory over sin and temptation. Like right now, like in this present life. Flip to, I think you only have like three places to turn real fast. Flip to 1 John chapter 2 again. Excuse me. Yeah. Back to just where we were a second ago. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. And John is writing to Christians, and like listening to the language he uses, he says, my little children, and excuse me, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay? So he's, in other words, he's saying, like, you don't have to do this anymore. Pretty cool. Before, like, all you could do is sin, period. But now that if you're in Christ, this is what he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Like, you don't have to do this anymore type language. Okay, but then he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's saying, as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, you've been given a new nature, you're born again, you have been given the power from God, God's enabling, to not sin. But then he says, but if you do, like, don't despair. Don't be like, I quit. I'm a miserable failure. I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. He's like, don't do that. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's trying to remind you of, like, your ultimate eternal standing is on Christ, not on your performance. Pretty cool. So that's one thing. There's 100 texts to look at. We're going to talk about this more in the future. But ultimately, I thought it would be really cool to bring up this. Turn over to Hebrews 4. We're going to kind of finish in Hebrews tonight. Hebrews 4. We can have victory over sin and temptation because Christ has made it possible. He has been there and He has shown us the way. Chapter 4, verse 14, going down a little bit. And the theme of Hebrews is Christ is better. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than all the things that have proceeded before pointed to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment. And here it's talking about the high priest who is one who's like a go-between, a mediator between God and man. And how saying Christ is the ultimate high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, as said earlier. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So that's a powerful passage. I'd encourage you to go and like study on that one some more. We can draw near to God's throne in the grace of Christ based on what He has done. Before you have been consumed, His holiness would have destroyed you. He can't have sin in His presence. He's too pure, too righteous, too good, too loving to even look upon evil. So, but based on what Christ has done, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. So, some of us might think, man, God is so distant. He can't relate to me at all. I don't understand. Like he's perfect. He's sinless. He hasn't suffered like I've suffered. He doesn't know what sin's like. Wrong. He does. And Jesus came here and experienced everything far greater than you have, actually. And here's why. I'll show you a few things first. He suffered emotionally. He was emotionally, like, beaten down. Like, I can't imagine what he went through. He was persecuted. He was betrayed by his best friends. He was rejected and he was sorrowful. He's called the man of sorrows in Isaiah, prophesying about him 700 years before he came. So he emotionally was afflicted. He suffered physically. He grew hungry. He was fatigued. He was thirsty. He was beaten. He was whipped. And he ultimately was killed. So he went through the physical suffering like some of us wouldn't have imagined. He was tempted by all the forces of evil. They turned it down. Satan in Matthew 4, I bet either John or I will probably use this as a main text at some point about the temptation of Christ. He was tempted with prestige, with power, He had everything. He could have had it, but he didn't. He denied it and stayed true to his mission, which was to come here and save us. So he was human. We talked about this. John 1, talked about this, that the Word became flesh, Christ, and dwelt among us. So he was human. He went through everything that we went through. Okay, and like we just read here, he was tempted in every way. Okay, that's like a big emphasis there. In every way we were, yet without sin. Okay? It's been made, this wasn't something I thought about, but I read it. And that's a really good point. Because Christ never gave in to temptation, he never did, that meant that his temptations were much, much stronger than ours. And the reason why is we usually break in and capitulate before sin has brought its full onslaught. It kind of starts with this, a little small enticement. And usually we're and then maybe one more little thing, and then we break. And we're like, okay. So we never really feel the full brunt of it. And an illustration of this is if I sat down and wrestled this really, really, built, enormous, ripped dude, and I'm arm wrestling this guy, and we're just shaking. And I'm just in my mind, I'm thinking I can't beat this guy, quit. He's going to break my arm. I just kind of break and give in. I haven't fully taken everything that guy had to offer, had I? I just broke, right? But if I beat him, I absorbed all his strength. He brought me everything he had, and I took him. So that's what Christ's temptations were like. He never gave in. I mean, his temptations were far stronger than anything we experienced. He felt the full assault of it. So flip over to chapter 12 now in Hebrews. Chapter 12 is where we're going to kind of wrap it up. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Because Christ was sinless, he was able to be that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. This is an exhortation to Christians here. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's probably all the believers that have gone before us that are now in heaven. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're only going to, there's a ton there, but look at one part of that. This idea of the author or the founder, ESV. Cool word there. It means a leader who goes ahead of a group in order to show the way to others, to prepare the way for others. Speaking military, you're out with a special forces group or whatever, Range out of here, just figured out, Navy SEALs, whoever you like the best. And there's a small team of guys, and they're going on a mission, and they come across this crazy ravine, and they can't figure out what to do. They don't have time to go around it. They have to make a decision. So the leader, the commander of that group, takes a rope, and he somehow is able to get it across the other side and get it wrapped around a tree or something. And at great risk to himself, he goes out first, goes and goes across the rope on the other side. He secures the rope and he makes it safe for the guys behind him to follow him. That's what this word kind of implies. This is what Christ has done. Like he came here, he went through everything we went through, had the perfect life, you know, went to the cross, died on our behalf, and now he stands like the high priest, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's like, I've shown you like how to do this, and I will enable you to do this. I've come this way. He's gone before us, and by his grace, like, we can follow exactly where he leads. Because of what he has done, we don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. We have a new master. We belong to Christ and not sin. So know that Christ has been there. He can sympathize with whatever you're going through. He's not indifferent. And he can show you how to overcome the sin that is constantly entangling you in your Christian life. So that's where we're going. We're going to be talking about a lot of different things, about overcoming sin, the enemies that we have to face, as well as like the weapons that we have at our disposal as believers to overcome sin. So I pray that that'll work in our hearts. I can't wait to get into it even for myself, just to study more on it. So let's just pray and we'll kind of respond just with a time of singing together. Father, if you had given us what we deserve, we would have perished and spent eternity in a dreadful state, separated from you, facing your wrath and your judgment of you. You sent Christ on our behalf. He died on our behalf. He was our substitute, and he bore your full wrath. And all of us who come to him and trust in him to save us from your judgment, we can come freely, come by your grace. We did this not because we deserved it. You loved us, and you sent Christ on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would, if they don't know you tonight, you would work in the hearts of those people here and show them their sin, show them the cross, and let them not rest. And that's a question unsettled. And Father, if we do, I pray that we would just realize that we don't need to win victory. We just need to embrace the victory we already have in you. The victory is secured. We don't have to just, the work is done. We don't have to do it again. So help us to walk in the freedom, the joy, the peace, the liberty that you intended for us. And we don't have to sin anymore. And Lord, though we do, and though we can mess up, and we can commit things that grieve you greatly, we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we are secure so we can press forward with confidence and approach your throne. He's been there before us. He suffered what we've suffered, even to a greater extremity. He overcame it more, and now he shows us the way. He's called, in your word, our elder brother. He shows us what to do. He's our example. Help us just to fix our eyes on him and give us the grace to follow him. I pray you just use this series we're about to get into. Use your word to give us the victory in our life over sin. All to your glory, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.